This, our third study, is entitled Foundational Truths for Counseling God's Way. Foundational Truths. The Word of God is true, and its truth is life-changing, life-giving. But not every aspect of the Word of God is foundational truth. God's Word is true, but it's not all foundational. Some of it's sort of superstructure. It's not all central. Some is more peripheral. True, but differing in degrees of significance and importance. What always comes to mind is that kind of humorous proverb that it's better to live on the corner of a rooftop than in a house with a nagging woman, to kind of put it in a modern paraphrase. Now, the reason we know that is true is because it's in the Word of God. I'm thankful I've never had to explore the dimensions of that truth personally. That truth has never had any significance in my life. Praise the Lord. But I know it's true. But I know it's not foundational. I mean, I can just picture the humor at the Crusades or at the Harvest Crusade. You know, as soon as someone has given their heart to the Lord, they take them into the counseling room and they find this proverb. They say, now this is something you've got to learn immediately. You know, the whole Christian life stands on this truth. It's better to live in the corner of a rooftop than in the house of the nagging woman. No. I mean, that would be ludicrous, right? Why? Because it isn't foundational. There's a time where that's probably a very important verse to the man or the woman, you know. But it's not foundational. The Lord laid on my heart years ago to seek Him more and more in my own walk with Him, to learn and stand on foundational truth, and in ministering to people, to minister more and more foundational truth. Sure, there's a lot of superstructure truth or peripheral truth as contrasted with central. You know, when this occurs, do that, or in this problem, here's the path, or in this question, here's the answer. Praise God for all of that truth. But many people have so many issues peripherally on their heart and mind and affecting them that if we're just going to minister one issue at a time every day of our lives with everyone we minister with, small progress over major amounts of time often. If we minister to people in a foundational manner, we can share truth they can stand on, and that truth will be working up through every area of their life more and more every day in every way. That kind of truth. Foundational truths for counseling. Remember we read John 8:32, you shall know the truth of the Word of God, and the truth shall make you free. Well, how about foundational truth, setting people free from the spiritual ground up? Here is a foundational spiritual truth, Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. Great truth. In Christ, all the fullness. All God has for our lives is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, you, every believer, are complete. Some Christians hear that verse and they go, oh, that doesn't describe me. If you knew my life, you call this a complete life? Well, notice carefully, that's not what it's saying. It says, in Him we are complete. All the fullness God has for us is in Christ. We now are in Him, and we'll talk a lot about being in Christ and the implications of that in our first session after lunch. It's a mighty truth to share with people one-on-one. We now live in Christ where the fullness dwells. In Him we already are complete. Whenever we're drawing on the resources of Christ, whenever we're living by that which is found in Christ where we now live spiritually, we are living from a whole, complete life, the life of Christ. Our great need is to know all the wholeness that is available in Christ and then how to walk in it. And that's what the issue of foundational truth is all about. These matters of what is in Christ and how to walk in it, they are gloriously dealt with in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Romans 5 has to do with being in Adam or in Christ. Therefore, just as through, verse 12, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Romans 5:12, it's all about being in Adam. And in Adam, sin is the problem and all that it brings. That's not saying that everyone's problem is a result of their own sin, though sometimes that's the case. It's just saying that all problems are related to the fact that sin has struck the family of man. Through one man, Adam, sin entered the world. Rebellion against God came into the family of man. And death through sin. Not just physical death, that's bad enough, but worse, spiritual death. Separation, alienation from God. Deadness toward God. And then death spread to all. Generation by generation, this spiritual death spread to all of humanity, including you and me. Now see, this is why lives are so bound and so broken and need to be set free and made whole. It's not mere personal circumstances, which is where so much of the counsel of the world focuses. Change my circumstances so self will be more happy in them. Adam, as our representative leader, that is, as theologians would call him, a federal head, a spiritual head of a federation, a nation, a people. As our representative leader, Adam, he led us all into what the world would want to say is a race of dysfunctional people. But actually, he took us deeper than that. He sired a race of sinners. Not just dysfunctional, that is, we couldn't function quite up to the level we or others expected. Not that. We were sinners. Far more serious. Christ didn't die on the cross to make us somewhat more functional. He died on the cross to forgive our sins and give us a new life. In Adam, man's nature is the problem, not just behavior alone. In Adam, we are sinners, so behavior modification will be inadequate always. Sure, B.F. Skinner and others have some great theories by which they can get certain people to modify their behavior. You can even do it with animals. I'm thinking now of 100 years ago when I think it was on the Ed Sullivan Show or something like that, where a trainer had a dog that could say, "Hello." You go, "Well, that's intriguing. That sounds almost exactly like a human being saying hello." Well, that was an interesting behavior modification. But I noticed, too, that no one sat down and had a conversation with that dog. It was still a dog. And often that's the way the counsel of man is. Sure, it can bring about behavior modification, but that doesn't even begin to get down to the need we have. We need an internal change. We need to change our parentage. We need a new life source. Man's wisdom, the so-called social sciences, psychological theory can only try to make Adam a little bit more relatively functional by trying to adjust his behavior, which he can do, at least in part. But see, that doesn't go deep enough into the problem. It's sin and death. We need forgiveness and life. Only God can provide the remedy. Only God fully gives the right diagnosis. So the problems are in Adam. Verse 12. Now we'll see God's remedy is found in Christ. Verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Here are the two big choices man has. They both come from the Lord's word alone. Be in Adam and have death reigning over you, or be in Christ and learn to reign in life. Those are the two great choices. See, the reason the world is in such a mess it is in, the reason lives are so bound and broken, is because death is reigning. Look around this world. Wars, lies, deceit, brutality, abuse, deception, self-serving, grabbing, taking, cruelty, dishonesty. Nations fight nations. Groups within nations fight each other. Ethnic groups want to destroy each other. And within an ethnic group, people hate people and are fighting for ascendancy. What is going on out there? Death is reigning. There's a cruel tyrant dictator here called death that only wants to rob and kill and destroy. That's why the counseling ministry has such great import. That's why personal one-on-one discipling is so strategic. Lives are decimated by death reigning over them. They need to come to life and liberty and wholeness in Christ. How does that happen? Those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The gift of righteousness lets us stand before a holy God accepted in Christ. You could call this justification or being born again, accepted into God's family. That also is part of the grace of God. God does that by His grace. But notice, those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life. Why is it that more Christians are not more spiritually victorious? They aren't reigning in life? Because they're still drawing on the same Adamic resources they drew on before they were saved. So many Christians talk the way they talked before they were saved, think the way they thought, have similar mores and cultural values they stand up for, the same goals they aim at. They're still drawing from Adam's resources and his race. Everyone is either in Adam or in Christ. And everyone in Adam can only draw on natural human resources that come from the mind, emotions, will, and man's strength and energy and wisdom and all. But those who are in Christ, we'll see in a moment, as we contrast Romans 7 and 8, those who are in Christ still have a day-by-day choice. Will I draw on the resources I got from Adam? That's called the flesh. Or will I draw daily on the resources I now have in Christ? That's called living according to the Spirit. One is still death, and the other is life. It's those who receive abundance of grace. Many Christians, they are Christians because they have the gift of righteousness. They have Christ's righteousness through faith as their own. They're accepted by the Father. They're born again. But for many, that's about all the grace they know. They're not receiving abundance of grace. You speak grace, they think forgiveness. You talk work of God, yes, that's when He saved me 17 years ago. Well, praise God for that work of His grace, but there's more grace available. Some of you know I've been teaching a class at the Bible college. It's called Growing in the Grace of God, where for 12 weeks, 2 hours a week, our whole theme is the grace of God. I've loved teaching the Word of God the 29 years the Lord has let me teach it. I've never enjoyed it more than teaching on the theme of the grace of God. The grand theme of the Scriptures is Jesus Christ. The grand characteristic of the Lord Jesus is the grace of His heart. What a great theme to study. There's an abundance of grace available. Not just grace to be forgiven, but grace to be set free, grace to be transformed, grace to be made fruitful, grace to be made like Christ, grace to abound in good works. Only Christians who receive abundance of grace, they just keep on living by the grace of God. The grace of God that saved them becomes the strength they draw on to grow and serve in Christ. And they learn to reign in life. They learn to rule spiritually in the realm and sphere of life as contrasted with Adam's death and deadness. They walk more and more in the life of Christ and display the fact that Christ lives in them, His life, His love, His peace, His victory over everything that gets in the way of the work of God, even His victory over circumstance. Only Jesus lived the perfect non-circumstantial life. He didn't change how He thought or talked or behaved by circumstance. He had this testimony for all of His life: I do always those things that please my Father. That's victory. That's an overcoming life. If we receive the abundance of grace, we can more and more reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. See, people are either walking in defeat and deadness and self through Adam and his resource and his thinking, or they're learning to reign in life through the righteousness and the grace of God provided for them and at work on them, in them, and through them. Those are the only options. It is astounding to me how simple God has made it. I'm not saying simplistic, and we'll talk about the difference between those two in our fifth session today. It's a critical issue. People say often, hey, this is too simple. So God should make it complicated for people like us? What are we going to do? That wouldn't be loving and gracious. We'd be wiped out from the start to the end. It is simple. It is not simplistic. It is infinite in its depth. In Adam, the problems. In Christ, the remedies. And by the way, we're not talking some Christian Science thing here, you know? Don't go to that doctor. You're healed. You're just not thinking right. We're not doing that at all. You'll see by the fifth study, this has nothing to do with that kind of thinking. We're not saying, you got to have just this kind of counsel, and if man gives you any, it's like a Christian Scientist going to a doctor. No, you'll see that parallel breaks down totally in a while by sorting out the difference between philosophy and actual medical science. We'll get to that in our fifth study. Part of this abundance of grace, we'll see then, is the common grace of God. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. That's just the grace of God to all humanity. The aspirin works for the just and unjust alike. It's just the common grace of God. He's just gracious. You don't have to know Him personally to actually benefit from some of the graciousness of His heart. Rain, provisions for godless people, even Hitler's, benefited some from the common grace of God. We'll see how that is available in creation. Not philosophy. Creation. And all mankind can benefit from that. We'll talk about that when we get to physiological needs, genetic problems, and things like that in our fifth session. But in Adam are the problems. In Christ are the remedies. But not just the common grace of God. The abundance of redeeming, sanctifying, transforming grace that is found in Jesus Christ and can be known only by those who walk in Him, with Him, and draw on life from Him. So Romans 6, then, goes into the arena of us being united with Christ. The options are in Adam or in Christ. The problems are in Adam, the remedies in Christ. Now, the Scriptures, Romans 6, looks at being united to the one in whom the remedies are. United with Christ, Romans 6, 3 and following. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Everyone born into Adam's family, that would be all of us, is a slave to sin, bound to sin. The only real freedom is how and when and where. Adam's race, slaves of sin. But God is a remedy where we should no longer be slaves of sin. Verse 3, it has to do with knowing the facts. Verses 3 through 6 are all about, in fact, knowing the facts. Verse 3 says, do you not know? I'll tell you, early as a Christian, I did not know hardly anything about these facts in Romans 6. In the late 1960s, I was pastoring for years, staying away from chapters like Romans 6. They were too mystical, too hard to grasp. They weren't, hey, do it and don't do it, you know? There was a brother at the church I pastored in Dallas, Texas. We ministered in Dallas 14 years. This man used to say to me, Bob, I just love your teaching. It's so practical. Well, sure it was. Every Sunday I told him, do this and don't do that. And then they come back together next week, and knowing they hadn't done some of it and did some they shouldn't, I gave them a good scolding, you know? And I said, do this and don't do that. And, you know, thanks, I needed that, you know? Spank me. Now, I'm not saying that's out of place. The law is for the rebellious. But if that's all we minister to people, they can't grow into the likeness of Christ. They need to learn to live under grace, not law. Though that's another subject of its own, the law appeals to the flesh, and that's Adam's resources, and wants to live up to it and say, hey, how am I doing? Hey, help me feel good about me. No, that's death. By grace, we draw on the life of Christ. And we need to know these things. I remember when I finally was hit with the importance of passages like Romans 5, 6, 7, 8, and started studying, praying, and wanting to walk in them. I realize there's more to the Word of God than do's and don'ts. There are things to believe and not believe. Oh, you mean the just shall live by faith? I thought you could do it by do's and don'ts. Now, the right kind of faith and the right things will produce more and more of the right do's and avoid more and more of the don'ts that we should avoid. But faith and grace, that's what the gospel is about. That's what new life in Christ is about. I didn't know that. When I started teaching those things, this brother stopped telling me how much he loved that teaching, you know. Sure, it sounds impractical at times. It's like asking, hey, how do you do faith anyway? Or how do you do grace, you know? It's hard to even phrase the question sometimes. Well, it's a life we learn to live by trusting in the work of God on our behalf, in us, and through us. That's what Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 is talking about. We need to know these things. These are facts we need to know and then believe on them, walk in them, and minister them to others. Don't we know that all of us, every believer, has been baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into, identified with, you could paraphrase it. This is not a chapter about water, though water beautifully demonstrates what this chapter talks about, being buried with Christ, raised to newness of life. But it's not about water, it's just testified to in water. Baptized into, identified with Jesus Christ. Don't we know we've been identified with His death, baptized into His death, joined with Him in His death? The next two verses make that very clear. Therefore, due to our identification with Christ, we believers were buried with Him. Past tense, already happened. To the cross and into the tomb with the Lord Jesus Christ. Through what? Baptism, that is, identification. Remember, 1 Corinthians 10 lets us realize the dry use of the word baptism. that it's not innately a water word. That 1 Corinthians 10 says, all of Israel was baptized into Moses when they went through the Red Sea. Now I ask you, did they go through wet or dry? Dry, that's the whole point. Who got wet? The enemy. Baptism, essentially, that word has to do in the scriptures of spiritual identification. All of Israel was identified with Moses as the type of redeemer and leader to take the people out of bondage of the world and sin and death. Those who got baptized in the sense we usually think of that word got destroyed. Pharaoh and his army got wet. And Romans 6 is like that. It's talking about spiritual identification with Christ, beautifully depicted in water baptism, but water doesn't cause it to happen, nor does any ritual. It's the realities of Christ brought to us by faith as we're joined to Him when we believe upon Him. So His death becomes our death. See, as Adam acted for all who are in Him, so now we see Christ has acted for all who come into Him by faith. All of us start out in Adam by natural birth, and the door is open to come to Christ by supernatural birth. Verse 4, this happened in order that, so God's plan and the result for us is here, in order that, as with Christ, so with us. As Christ was raised from the dead, so we too should walk in newness of life. So we would have a way to live a new life before the Lord. Verse 5 just tells us that we were united with Christ in His death and His resurrection. We were joined to Him, made one with Him, fully benefiting from and participating in. Here's the glory of that verse. When Christ died on the cross, you and I who believe in Him, we died with Him. When He was raised from the dead, we were raised with Him. How glorious that is. And we'll see how critical that is in living the Christian life and in ministering to one another. Verse 6, knowing this, here's another great fact to know, that our old man, our old self-life, was crucified with Him. Who we were in Adam was nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. Already executed on the cross of Jesus, was crucified with Him. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so glad that the Bob Hoekstra that didn't know Christ got crucified on the cross of Christ. He deserved it. Believe me, he deserved it. Beyond question of a doubt, he deserved it. Well, he got it in Christ, what he deserved. But I thank God that Christ went there in my place, and that now I have a new life to live in His name, walking with Him. Why was it that our old man had to be crucified with Christ? The verse explains that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The old man that we were before we knew Christ, the old self-life, had to be crucified with Christ. That's the only way the body of sin could be done away with. That is, literally, rendered powerless. That is, shoved off its throne of domination. See, God created man to be alive in the Spirit, communing with God, ruled by God through the Spirit, all expressed through the soul, personality, mind, emotions, will, and all of that, all resident in a physical body that did what it was told. But man died in sin, and the spirit was deadness, and the whole thing's upside down now. Man's ruled by his bodily cravings and the lust of his flesh. If you want to jot down this verse, Romans 8:23 says that we are groaning, awaiting the redemption of our body. See, our spirits are fully redeemed, bought back to God and alive. Our souls are going through our personality. Our kind of walk in this life is going through a redemption process. Growing up in Christ, being brought back practically more and more to God's service and use and fellowship. But you know, our bodies, here's a shocker. They are neither redeemed nor going through any process of the implications of redemption. You and I have the same exact bodies we had before we were saved. They don't look quite exactly like they did, at least mine doesn't, because this happened now 30 years ago, this last December. But physically, it's the same body. We're groaning, awaiting the redemption of our body. When the Lord comes back, we'll get a new body, and we're groaning for that. I was groaning much early this morning for that very reality. Think of the implications of that, though. Included in that body is one organ that is of enormous consequence, the human brain. You and I have the same brain we had before we met Christ. We'll talk a lot about that in the first session after lunch and the implications of why we need the renewing of the mind. We've got this new creature has to deal with the old brain that got stuff logged into it that ought not even be spoken of, but is often thought of and wants to influence us. We'll talk a lot about that later. Big part of biblical counseling. But the old man had to be crucified that our body of sin might be rendered powerless, removed from its previous dominant role on the throne of our lives, because that's what made us slaves to sin. We couldn't say no. We were spiritually dead. We could not choose righteousness and say no to unrighteousness. The body of sin dominated. If I might, let me share it in a little kind of a nursery rhyme parable. I'm not much on nursery rhymes. I'm not a great crusader against them, but I'm not out to exhort you to raise your kids on them. We did ours a bit, but we kind of started trading them off for Bible stories. I think that was a wise move. But here's one that has an interesting parable built into it that matches some amazing things in Scripture. It goes like this. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty together again. Okay, let's liken Humpty Dumpty to Adam. Yes, Adam had a great fall. They thought he was a good old egg, but I tell you, he got smashed. Hardly recognizable. A fall into sin and death and alienation and separation. Since then, though, his great hope has been all the king's horses and all the king's men. And they've been working feverishly on him. If you glance carefully, you can see Sigmund is right there. Oh, yes, let's see. Oh, yes. Oh, here, I think I found some id. Oh, over here is some ego. No. Or is that the super ego? Well, I'll keep working on it, you know. Always working hard to put Humpty back together again. Abraham Maslow's right there, you know, trying to teach that old egg how to self-actualize himself, you know. Humpty, you've got to put more care in how you sit on the wall, you know. You've got to provide for your base needs of security and provision. We'll let this egg be all it can be someday. And, of course, Jung is there reminding Humpty of some archetypal ancient egg that maybe could have helped him, you know. All the while scaring the other geniuses because he's so far out, you know. All the king's horses and all the king's men can't put Humpty together again. And in the parable, can you not just see the Lord walking up there? Let me show you the remedy. King's horses, king's men, step back. Scrape up, scoop up Humpty. Nail him to the cross of my son. And let's bury him and be done with him. And then in his place, let's raise a new Humpty. Anyone think they can do that? Sigmund? Carl? Abraham? No way. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. And it's the only thing that makes us no longer slaves to sin. God executes the old tenet in these bodies that could not say no. And he raises a new creation that can learn to say no to sin and yes to God. Man's need and God's remedy is so deep that it involves death, burial, and resurrection. We need to know these facts. The old man was crucified, buried. We have a new spiritual life, a new existence, a new identity. We'll talk a lot about these very issues first session after lunch. A new identity is ours in Christ. See, the Christian life and discipling and counseling in it and unto it is not rehashing the old, reforming the old, remaking the old. That is what psychological theory is all about. They're trying to patch up and make Humpty work again. The only remedy that will work is execute that egg, bury him, and let God raise a new one that can learn to live by the life of Christ. Those are the facts. First, we need to know them. Then we need to count on them. Verse 11, count on these facts. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to consider these facts as so. Count on them. Conclude them true. Depend on them. Rely on them. Not to make them true, but because they are true. Sometimes folks say, man, I can't believe that and make it true for me. That's backwards. God says this is true for you. And He just says to you, will you believe it? That's all. He's not saying make it true. He says, this is what I did for you. You've called on the name of my Son. This is what I've done for you in Him. I've already done this for you. All I'm saying to you, trust me. You know how we say that to each other sometimes? All I'm asking you to do, just trust me. Well, God is saying, here's what I've done. Just reckon it so. That old life, I've made it dead to sin. I've given you a new life, alive unto God, alive unto me, able to respond to me and serve me and walk with me, counting on the facts. That leads to the decision that the new man wants to make and can learn more and more to make it, that is, presenting ourselves to God, verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The new man, the new creature in Christ, can learn more and more to say no to the flesh and its impulses, and say, here, Lord, use my life for righteousness' sake. More and more. That's part of spiritual growth. We'll talk more now and in our next session about how that takes place. Now, here's an interesting question. With the problem and the remedy defined in Romans 5, and then the solution explored and expounded on in Romans 6, why doesn't the story just stop there? Why do we have to have Romans 7? Because it's in Romans 7 we learn the great depths of our need for the provision offered in Romans 6. So we don't go off with just a head knowledge. Hey, yeah, Romans 6, that sign me up. I'm Orthodox. You know, we learn the depths of how we need what Romans 6 is talking about. Romans 7. That chapter is about walking according to the flesh, trying to please God by self-effort and human resource, trying to live up to the law of God, the standard of God, the will of God, by Adam's resources, human resource, saved, forgiven, redeemed, and zealous. It produces a fleshly struggle, is what we could call verses 18 and 19. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, my own human resource, nothing good dwells. Remember, Jesus said, none is good but God alone. There is a glorious good that resides in the life of every Christian, but we are not it. Kind of humbling to the self-life. What is the good in our lives? Christ in us, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. The greatest good in the universe resides in our lives, but it isn't us. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. I want to do right, but I just can't seem to do it. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Fleshly struggle. The flesh. See this, we still have this body and this brain, and in it, we'll see, is the law of sin and death still there. This body that fell in sin and death with Adam and his race, that principle of sin and death still dwells in this natural body. This body has not been redeemed. Redemption price is paid. Someday we'll have a glorified body, but meanwhile, we've got the same body we had before we were saved. The same temptability, the same lusts and cravings, and the same physical brain. My flesh, no good dwells there in my human resource. Take Christ out of my life and your life, you know what? There went the good. No good dwells in me, that is in my resource. That's why we have these struggles when we try to live by our own best effort as a Christian. Verses 22 and 23, the fleshly struggle continues. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. This is one of the indicators that this is a Christian struggling here. The struggle is so great and the defeat guaranteed if we choose the wrong path that at times it's been hard to see that this is a Christian struggling. But here's the indication of it being a Christian. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Non-Christians can't delight in the things of God in the inward man. Why? They're dead. The inward man is dead. Their inward man is not alive to God. It's only in Christians that we're alive unto God in Christ. New creatures inside. We hear the things of God. We go, yes! Yes! That's what I want to live in and walk in. Notice verse 23. But I see another law in my members. Another law in my members. Warring against the law of my mind. In our mind now, there's a new law, a new principle. It's related to the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. And that mind in us rejoices in the things of God. But there's another law in our members, the rest of our physical resource, including our old human brain. Warring against the law of my mind, the law that wants to please God. And look at this. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. A Christian trying to live by the flesh and stay in victory is guaranteed to defeat. They will be brought into captivity to the law of sin in their members. Flesh cannot whip flesh. Only the Spirit can. Self cannot deal with self. Only the Spirit can. Oh, this struggle, verse 23. So many people seeking a word of counsel, they're in a Romans 7:23 struggle. There's a war going on. You notice where it rages? Not in Bosnia, but right here between our ears. Oh, the battle that rages in the mind. We'll talk about that next session a lot in the renewing of the mind. So important. And we get brought into captivity to the law of sin which is in our members. The law of sin in our members, in our unredeemed, fallen bodies and our brain pumped full with death and self-centeredness by the old man. This principle of sin and death in our bodies and our brain fights against the new mind we have in Christ, and we cannot win the battle on our own best effort. What's the way out of the Romans 7 struggle? Verses 24 and 25, a humble cry for a deliverer. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The humble cry for a deliverer is the only way out of the Romans 7 struggle. See, God gives grace to the humble. It's grace that lets us reign in life. The way out is a humble cry that receives grace. Wretched man that I am. So many places, so many Christians are going to seek what is called Christian counseling, and you know what they're told when they're in the Romans 7 struggle? Don't say, wretched man that I am. Come on, you can't be down on yourself like that. That's your problem. You got to get feeling better about yourself. And the church is trying to remove the word wretched from our spiritual vocabulary, trying to take it out of hymns and even out of translations. And so-called Christian counselors, supposedly having a biblical message with Christ in the center, are steering people away from the only way out of the Romans 7 struggle. And they say, you know, don't say wretched man that I am. At worst, let's say, how about, oh, dysfunctional one that I am. You know, I just can't quite function up to the standard that I have set or others have set for me. Oh, no, that plea will never get us out of this syndrome of bondage. Some might say, well, no, why don't you just confess, oh, self-esteem impoverished one that I am. Won't work. Well, here's maybe the most popular one today. I know you'll get out of that if you'll cry this, oh, victimized one that I am. Who did this to me is the question that follows, not who will deliver me. It's bondage. It's more death. It's self-serving self, protecting self, not dealing with the issue. The Lord is waiting for this humble plea, wretched one that I am. Oh, spiritually bankrupt one that I am. Oh, such a one who has no good in himself. Who will deliver me? And notice the question is, who will deliver me, not what can I do? The flesh in a mess cries out this, what can I do to get out of this? The Spirit wants to convict us to plea, who will deliver me? The Lord Jesus is a mighty deliverer. He's already delivered us from the penalty of sin. He died on the cross. Someday He'll come and take us away from even the presence of sin. And you know, every step along the way, He wants to continually, increasingly deliver us from the power of sin. He's a total deliverer. He doesn't need a booster jump start along the way from Freud or Maslow. Jesus can do it. Who will deliver me? The flesh wants to know, what can I do? And Christian after Christian goes to Christian counseling center after center saying, what can I do? And they say, have you tried this? Have you tried this therapy? Have you tried the primal Christian scream? You know? Have you tried tracing back and seeing who did this to you? No, I'll try that, thanks. Have you tried loving yourself for a change? Scripture says no man ever hated his own flesh. But the answer will be, no, I never tried that. I'll go try that. Oh, yeah. Something new, huh? What can I do? What can I do? The flesh is always pleading. The Spirit says, here's what's done. Death to the old man and new life in Christ. Will you humbly again take your stance there? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, this body in which sin and death still dwells? Oh, that heart will sing this song. I thank God it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. He'll do it. He'll do it. And that heart and life is being prepared then to walk in the victory. And that's what Romans 8 is all about, walking according to the Spirit. Now, just a little moment of clarification. Romans 7, verse 24, this does not have to be our daily confession. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's for the Christian who's struggling in self-effort, trying to build a victorious Christian life on their own. There's no other way out but that humble plea, which is death to self and death to the flesh. Where we are to live daily is not there, but in Luke 9:23, every day we just say no to self, cling to the cross of Christ for death to self, more applied, and just follow Jesus. That's our daily walk. Self no, Jesus yes. But any time along the way that we or others are found struggling by our own best effort to make a victorious Christian life, the only way out is, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? A total, humble confession of spiritual ineptitude on our own human resources. How many go to Christian counseling, so-called, and are sent away in self-effort, self-hope, and God must be opposed to that pride when He desires to give grace to the humble? This is not cruelty on God's part. This is grace. He wants to help, but God gives grace to the humble. How can it be that the church is pointing people on dead-end rabbit trails that say, by signs posted, hey, here's a route around the cross? There's no way. Oh, there's a way that seems right to man. He loves it. Show me any way but death to self. There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is destruction. This is the way of life. Romans 8, then walking in that new resource according to the Spirit. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. See, there's a way to be free from that law of sin and death that dwells within the members of our body. And of course, verse 3, Jesus came to provide it, what the law couldn't do. The law can't give us victory over sin and death. The law says you're sinful and dead. The law says you need to be holy, but you're not. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, that is, man couldn't live up to the law in his own resource, God did. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. God took care of the sin problem by sending Jesus, and here's what the result is for you and I. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is the righteous requirement of the law? Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be loving, for I am love. Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The law demands godly perfection, not just our best effort. No one can live up to that. So Jesus came and died in our place, rose to give us a whole new life in the Spirit. And that righteous requirement can be fulfilled in our lives. We can grow in godliness, grow in love, be perfected, as the Scriptures say. We're not talking sinless perfectionism. We're talking about being perfected, made more and more mature like the Lord Jesus, step by step, day by day. We won't be fully like Him till we see Him as He is. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. But whose life is it that gets the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in them? Those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who do not walk by human self-resource. Oh, this cuts against the American way. Christian life in America is, I know I can do it. It's the power of positive religious thinking. It's the power of possibility thinking. It's what I can come up with. I know I can. I know I can. I think I can. I think I can. I blew it again. That's not the path. It's by the Spirit. It's by the Spirit. Walk according to the flesh is bondage and defeat, because we still live in this body that has the law of sin and death and wants to pull us down into defeat. In verse 2, we saw what can happen when we walk according to the Spirit. A higher law can free us from the control of a lower law. Two laws, two principles at work in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of sin and death. The only way to walk in victory is to have the higher law of the Spirit overrule the lower law of sin and death. Here's an illustration from the visible world that helps us to understand it. A higher physical law overruling a lower physical law. I'm going to go again soon to the Philippines, where I've been going for some years to teach at pastors' conferences. And Every time I go on Philippine Airlines, and they use 747s for overseas. Those are gigantic. They look like a hot dog building with arms. You know, they're enormous. If you took someone who hadn't seen such a vehicle fly, if you took them to the airport and said, "See that strange looking building there? That thing soars like an eagle." Oh, come on, you know. I may be backward, but I know the law of gravity locks things down. Yeah, but you set that same plane that's locked by the law of gravity and cannot on its own just, you know, jump up. You set it subject to the law of aerodynamics. That same plane mounts up with wings like eagles, just soars like a bird, so beautifully and high, 35, 38,000 feet up. A higher, greater law overruling a lower, lesser one. So it is in the kingdom of God. In all of us that is in our flesh, there dwells the law of sin and death. It's like a spiritual gravity that just wants to lock us down in self, sin, and defeat and inadequacy. But there's a higher spiritual principle, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This law, this principle, that the Holy Spirit can take the life that is in Christ, make it our resource of the moment, and set us free from the law of sin and death. Living by the life of Christ that was never bound in sin and death. Not by our resource, which has always been bound in sin and death. When you and I trust in the Spirit of God, when we say no to self and yes to the Lord Jesus and follow Him, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from that spiritual drag, the law of sin and death, that's in the members of our body and in our physical brain. And we can mount up with wings like eagles. We can be given, practically, personally, hinds feet on high places. We can live life as though we are actually seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 2. One Christian said to another once, "Hi, how are you doing?" The other said, "Pretty well, under the circumstances." And the first one said, "What are you doing living under there? Aren't you seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus?" See, that's victorious Christian living. We can live life in Christ more and more, viewing it from God's perspective and drawing on God's resources to walk through the mess we're in down here on earth. It's called walking according to the Spirit. And it practically sets us free from the law of sin and death. This is what we need. This is spiritual victory. This is foundational truth. This is what we need to walk in, learn, believe, commit to, grow in, and then minister to others who come with the struggles of life. This is God's remedy, the life of Christ in us. In conclusion, if we likened the theories of man to a gravel pit, we could then liken the wisdom and truth and provision of God to a heavenly gold mine. If we likened the wisdom and provision of man for help and hope to a garbage dump, we could liken resources in Christ to a fountain of living water. What do you think would happen if the Church of Jesus Christ turned away from the gravel pits of humanistic theory, turned away from the garbage dump of Adam's resources, and start giving her time and attention and resources and put her hope in the fountain of living water in Christ and the gold mine of heavenly treasures in Jesus? Don't you know we would counsel so differently than we have been for the last 20 or 30 years? I really believe that if we did that, we'd not only have a new and godly way to counsel, I believe the church would have a spiritual revival that would go off the charts. And we need one badly. In fact, we'd probably have more than a revival, you know, a quickening. We'd probably have a much-needed reformation. And I, for one, want to be seeking and praying that God would bring just such to pass in my own life, those I walk with, and those we minister to. Again, this is not a word of condemnation for anyone who's looked in some of the wrong places for some of the wrong help, because put me at the head of the line if it is. This is just God's call back to Jesus, back to His Word, and back to the work of His Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, we love You and we love Your people. We desire Your best for Your people. Stir our hearts back to the Lord Jesus, and let us see these glorious foundational provisions, truths that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, made real by the Spirit, all described and offered in the Word of God. Bring us away from these things of man and give us a true heaven-sent, reviving reformation, reshaping us once again to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, counseling Your way and living Your way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.